As I mentioned, we come to what's called the epilogue of Paul's great letter to the Romans. It's both personal and autobiographical. And Paul, having shared with the Roman church his understanding of his special ministry to the Gentiles, as God called Paul to be an apostle to the Gentiles, Paul now looks into the future and lays out his travel plans. Now, at this point in his life, Paul had an impressive list of missionary accomplishments, yet there was no intention on his part to settle down to a comfortable life of retirement. It'd be easy for Paul to say, look, I've traveled most of the Roman Empire. I'm getting old. It's getting dangerous. The Jews are out to kill me. And so I think I'm just going to retire to a little Greek island somewhere and I'm just going to relax. But Paul was somebody all the way to the very end when he said that I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Paul really wanted to run the race that God had set before him. And I think that we should take our cue from Paul's life, that we should be wanting to be used by God and serve God until the time the Lord takes us home to heaven to be with Him. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, Paul himself said that we should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul really lived that philosophy out. He was steadfast, he was unmovable, and he's always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, there's several sections that I want to point out through this passage from verse 23 to verse 33, and then make some application to Paul's ministry and ours as well. First, Paul talks about his plan to visit Rome, verse 23 and 24. Paul wanted to express to the Roman believers that he had a desire to come to them and why he hadn't been there yet, but that he wanted to come and have fellowship with them. Verse 23 says, "But now, having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whensoever I take my journey unto Spain," verse 24, "I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way hitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." For a long time, Paul had been hindered, from coming to Rome. He had wanted to go to Rome. He had wanted to visit Rome, but he had not been to Rome. So Paul mentions three factors that kind of hindered him in his coming to Rome. First of all, the doors had been now shut for him in one area, and he was going to go to Rome. Notice that in verse 23, he says, "But now having no more place in these parts." Kind of sounds like an old John Wayne movie to me. I'm reading from the King James. No more place in these parts. Now, what Paul means by that evidently is that Paul had preached the gospel to all that are in the area that he had covered, and he wanted to go into pioneer territory. He wanted to go into new turf. He wanted to reach out where Christ had not been preached into different areas of ministry. So Paul says, it's kind of like the Lord has wrapped things up here. The Lord's closed the doors here. And there's no more ministry here, so I'm going to launch out into another area. So God had actually closed the doors, no more place in these parts. I believe that the principle of the lesson is this, that God closes doors and God opens doors. That God is the one who closes doors and God opens doors. Now you say, well, what do you mean closes doors and open doors? All this door stuff. What's this door stuff you're talking about? And Christians talk about, well, God opened a door. It's a figure of speech. And in this figure of speech, we're talking about opportunity. God opens doors of opportunity for us to serve Him. And God closes doors of opportunities for us to serve Him. But what we need to keep in mind is that God is the one who opens the doors and God is the one who closes the doors. We can't by our own human manipulation bring about an open door or a shut door. We can't kick the door down. We can't go, well, whether God wants it or not, I'm going to kick this door down and I'm going to go into this area and I'm going to do this kind of ministry. No, we want to be led by God. We want to be guided by God. So we want God to open the doors, but then our responsibility is to be faithful to step through the door that God opens for us. And I know that it's sometimes challenging to discern, is this an open door or is this just what I want, or, you know, what is the situation here? And we need wisdom from God to know when God is leading or when God is shutting a door. And as long as I've been a Christian and as long as I've been a pastor, I, like you, have struggled with the same situation. God, is this your will, or do I go here, do I go there? Are you opening a door, are you shutting a door? So we find ourselves as believers constantly praying, Lord, open a door. Open the door. If you want me to go this place, then you open the door. You make this opportunity available. I remember before I was officially a pastor that I began to have a desire to be a pastor. I was teaching the Bible and the home study group was growing. And that was my prayer. God, if you want me to go into ministry, if you want me to be a pastor, then you open the doors. I can't make it happen. I can't orchestrate it. I can pray. I can prepare my heart. I can be faithful to do what you give me to do, and then you open a new door. But God does lead us by our circumstances. That's one of the many ways that God makes known his will to us. But it is subjective, and we can't go by it in every situation. Sometimes it will seem like a door is shut, but God is just telling us to be patient or to wait, or the timing isn't right. And we need to trust him that he will open the door in the right time for us to step through into ministry. But again, we look to God, we wait on God, we pray to God, we trust God. And if God shuts a door, he only does that because he's directing us. The Bible says the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord and he delights in his ways. Did you know also the stops of a good person are ordered by the Lord and we should delight in his way? Has God put a roadblock in your path right now? A goal, an ambition, a desire, a place you wanted to live, a thing you wanted to do, a profession, a calling, a ministry, and God closed the door and you're disappointed? You don't know but what God is just trying to prepare you for the door to swing open at another time. And you know what? Doors can swing open in a moment. Moses tried to open a door of ministry for himself when he killed the Egyptian and he had to run out into the desert and spend 40 years going through the school of the backside of the desert, the school of hard knocks. How many have ever been to the school of hard knocks? It's the best way to learn, by the way. It's the difficult way to learn, but it's the best way to learn by making mistakes. And when Moses was 80 years old, God called him to go to Pharaoh and command the release of God's people. And by that time, Moses said, Lord, find somebody else. I can't speak. I'm old. Here am I, Lord. Send my neighbor, was his prayer, really. Just, you know, use somebody else, Lord. So many times God shuts a door, humbles us, then he opens the door. When he opens the door, we with fear and trepidation, kind of like, Lord, okay, I'll be obedient, but you'll have to help me and strengthen me as we step through that door. But I was struck by the fact that Paul said, I have no more place in these parts. So it would seem to be a combination of that his ministry had been fulfilled in the area of Macedonia, northern, southern Greece, and Achaia, and that now he wanted to reach out farther to the west. He wanted to go to Rome, and then he wanted to go to Spain. Now, to understand these verses that we're covering tonight, I should have got a map to throw up on the screen, but you really ought to consult a Bible map, and most Bibles contain maps of the missionary journeys of Paul, or the travels of Paul. So you would do well to familiarize yourself with this region, kind of knowing where Rome is. You have Italy, the Italian boot there, you know, and then to the west of that, Spain. And then to the east of that, there would be Greece, and then the Greek islands, and the Aegean Sea, and then the Asian continent, which is today Turkey, and then down into the Middle East. But familiarize yourself with the travels of Paul, and you can better understand this autobiographical section of Paul, where he speaks about the doors had been shut. But be faithful to step through the doors that God opens, and be patient to wait and trust God when He shuts a door, that He knows what He's doing, and that He will open another door, that you just trust Him and wait patiently. But I want you to notice also that God had given him a desire. So God closed a door, verse 23, and then verse 23, the latter half, God gave him a desire. So God works through circumstances, and then he works through desires. He said, I have a great desire, verse 23, these many years to come to you. Notice for many years, Paul had a desire to go to the Roman Empire, or go to the city of Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire is what I meant. I believe that God leads us by desires. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight thyself in the Lord, and He shall give you what? The desires of your heart. And by that, I believe the psalmist is saying that when God is your delight, and you want to love God and serve God and follow God, then God takes His will for your life, and He places them on your heart. They become desires. Now again, you need to be careful that you're not imposing your desires on God, saying, well, this is what I really want to do, but you're making sure that God comes first, and you delight in God, you want God's will, you want to love God and serve God, and you want to do whatever God gives you to do, and then whatever it is that God places on your heart, then I believe that that can be a God-given desire. So you need to pray and seek the Lord and put Him first, and then what God-given desires God placed upon your heart. Whatever God calls you to do, He's going to give you a love and a desire to do that. He's not going to call you to do something that you don't want to do. He's going to give you a love and a desire and a heart for what He calls you to do. So that's another way that you can determine God's will. Circumstances and then desire. For many years, Paul had that desire. And that's another indication that it's a God-given desire because it doesn't come and go. This is why I believe it's good when God gives you desire and then God opens the door, that you're patient and you pray and you wait and you ask God, God, if this desire is of you, make it stronger and more intent and more intense, or take it away. And many times I've had a desire and then God has taken the desire away and I've just kind of dismissed it. Well, I guess it was just me, or that wasn't really of the Lord. But if it's something that continues and stays with you and it becomes a burning passion, it doesn't leave you, then God has given you that desire. And the cool thing about a God-given desire is that God will fulfill that desire. If God gives you the desire, then God will open the door, and then God will lead you, and then you find yourself doing what is really the desires of your heart. That's why it's so wonderful to serve the Lord, because you can say that God actually gave to me the desires of my heart. So God closed the door, and then God gave him this desire that had been with him for all these many years. Now, the third thing I want to point out is that Rome became, for Paul, verse 24, just a stepping stone for him to go to Spain. He says, whensoever I take my journey unto Spain. And by the way, Paul is in Corinth. Now again, you have to look at a map and you look at Greece, and right in the middle of Greece, as the continent of Greece, their little area of Greece, narrows, it narrows to what's called a little isthmus. It's a little narrow strip of land where you have northern Greece, which is Macedonia, and southern Greece, which is Achaia in biblical times. And then this little tiny isthmus or connection of land is right there, and there's what's called Corinth, and they have what's called the Corinthian Canal is built through there, that area of Corinth. When you visit Corinth, and we've been to the spot on our last trip over there, we actually hung out on the bridge over the Corinthian Canal and looked at it, and Paul was in Corinth. So Paul wants to go west. Go west, young man, was what Paul wanted to do. So he wanted to go to Rome, but that wasn't his final destination. He wanted to go to Spain. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us whether Paul went to Spain. But some believe that he did, but we don't know. Church tradition says that he went to Spain and he preached the gospel there, but the Bible doesn't let us know. That doesn't mean he didn't go to Spain, but he would go to Rome, and then he would hop on over farther west over to Spain. But he wanted to go there, verse 24, so that he might have fellowship with them, to be brought on my way hitherward by you, if I be somewhat filled with your company. He wanted to join together with the believers in Rome and pray with them and have their support and have their fellowship. And here's another principle of leading, God's leading us in ministry, and that God uses people in our lives. God uses other Christians in our lives. People who are being used by God are in fellowship with and partner with other Christians. You can't be a lone ranger Christian and expect God to use you. You can't go, I don't go to church and I don't want to fellowship with other Christians, but I want to be a spiritual leader. I want to be used by God. You're going to be involved with people. You're going to be engaged with people. You're going to be committed to people. And you're going to realize that you need people and people need you, that you need to be a part of other people's lives. I meet people all the time that aspire to be missionaries or to serve the Lord, but they're lone ranger Christians. Well, where do you go to church? Well, I don't really have a church right now that I go to, but I just thought I'd come to you and ask you if you'd support me. Why don't you go to where you go to church? Why don't you go to your pastor? Well, I don't really go to a church. I don't really have a pastor. So you just want me to give you money to be a missionary, but you're not a part of this church. I highly recommend that you first become a member of a church and get involved in a church and start serving God where you are planted before you go off and think you can serve God somewhere else. And I met people like this all the time. They're not serving God. They're not in fellowship. They're not connected with other Christians. But yet they want you to give them money to be a missionary to go off somewhere so they can sit on an island and get suntan while you send them money. And I'm all about missions, but you need to be accountable to a local church and to a local fellowship. That's what God is doing. He's using the local church should be involved in sending out its members into the mission field. But we need to be trusting God and connected with other people and in fellowship with them. God provides through His people. When I felt called into the ministry, one of the things God did was He confirmed it through other people. And He encouraged me through other people. How do you know you have a gift in the area of ministry? Well, other people will recognize it. If you're the only one that thinks you have a gift and no one else sees it, then maybe you don't have a gift. Well, God's called me to sing. You're the only person that thinks that. Because every time we hear you sing, people say, no, that's not your gift. Yeah, but I want to sing for God. Well, I think if God wanted you to sing, He'd give you a voice. Makes sense, right? So other people in fellowship with you will encourage you and see that gift in your life and seek to pray for you and help to encourage you in your ministry as you launch out in ministry and serving the Lord. Now, second thing I want to point out is that Paul moves to verse 25 to 29. He begins to talk about his plans to visit Jerusalem and then Spain. Now you say, well, John, you just told us that he was going to visit Rome, and then he was going to visit Spain. Now he wants to visit Jerusalem, and then he's going to go to Rome, and then he's going to go to Spain. Now, again, I mentioned the geography because Jerusalem is the opposite direction from Rome and Spain. He's in Corinth, and it's directly west to go to Rome and Spain, and it's directly east to go to Jerusalem. He would be going about 2,000 miles out of his way. But he wanted to go to Jerusalem first because he had a mission. I want you to notice it, verse 25. Now he says, when I go to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. And I'm going to explain what Paul is talking about. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia. Now Macedonia is northern Greece, and Achaia is southern Greece, to make a certain contribution, and the word there is the word koinonia. It's talking about an offering, a financial offering that was gathered by the Gentile churches of Macedonia and Achaia, or Greece, to take to Jerusalem. He says, for a certain contribution for the poor saints, which is at Jerusalem. And it pleased them verily, and their debtors they are, that is, these Gentiles are debtors to the Jews. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. He says, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you unto Spain. I am sure, Paul says, verse 29, that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. Now, Paul is talking about the offering that had been collected among the Gentile churches of Macedonia. Now, the Gentile churches in Macedonia, northern Greece, included Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Achaia. So those are the churches in those areas. And we know about the church in Philippi and the church in Thessalonica and the church in Berea. It's mentioned in the book of Acts, but we have letters in the New Testament to the church of Philippi and Thessalonica. Now they took an offering and they were going to have Paul carry it back to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now Paul, before he was converted, persecuted the Christians in Jerusalem. But now that he has been converted, he was first known as Saul of Tarsus, and he hated Christians. Now he wants to show them his love for them. Now the church started in Jerusalem, and the Jerusalem church was made up primarily of Jews. Did you know that the first Christians were Jews? They weren't Gentiles. And they were made up of mainly Jews, and Paul went out to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And there were some Jews in Jerusalem, and the area around there is known as Judea, that really were bothered by Paul going to the Gentiles. They really felt like Paul ought not to do that, and they actually begin to attack Paul and say, Paul, you shouldn't do that. These Gentiles must become Jews in order to be Christians. They were what known as Judaizers. And Paul wrote the book of Galatians to deal with this problem that Gentile believers don't need to become Jews in order to be Christians. But Paul wanted to unify the Jewish church and the Gentile church. In the early stages of Christianity, the church was in danger of being split into two groups, Jewish church and a Gentile church. When the Bible is very clear that the church is to be one, Jew and Gentile, that there's not to be any division. And a Jew and a Gentile have the same standing in Christ before God. So Paul wanted to take this money to them because they were poor, they were suffering, there was a famine. He mentions in verse 26 that they were poor saints that were in Jerusalem. And just by way of a footnote too, Paul doesn't rebuke them for being poor saints. A lot of television preachers would do that today and tell them they ought to have more faith, and if they only had more faith, they would have more money and they wouldn't be poor saints. But he didn't do that. He actually says they're poor saints, and we want to take an offering up, and we want to bring it to them, and we want to share with them. So Paul would be going about 2,000 miles out of his way. Now, some lessons on Christian giving are here in this text for us that we need to see and draw from. Verse 25, it was a service to the saints of Jerusalem. This money that was collected by the Gentiles in Greece to support and to help their Christian brothers who were Jewish in Jerusalem was seen as a service. I want you to look at a little phrase in verse 25. He says, but now I go to Jerusalem to minister, there's the word, unto the saints. The word minister, we get our word deacon from it, deaconos, and it means to serve. And the idea is that this money would be used as a sacred service in giving to God. Did you know that when you give money to God and to God's work, did you know that that is a sacred service? That it's not just some kind of an obligation, you know, Christians have to give to God, but that it's actually a sacred service, a ministry that we offer up to God, that it is truly a spiritual work of ministry. So it's giving in a sacred service. And then secondly, the Gentiles were pleased when they gave. Notice in verse 26, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution to the poor saints were at Jerusalem. They were glad to do that. They didn't bemoan it. They didn't gripe about it. They didn't complain. They didn't go, oh man, that Paul, he's always wanting to collect money for those poor saints. Why can't they just, you know, make things, work things out in themselves or get their act together? No, they're saying, praise the Lord, we're glad to give. They're our brothers in Christ. And we're going to see here in just a second, too, that the gospel came to them from Jerusalem by way of the Jew, and so they had a debt to them. They were their debtors. Those who ministered to them spiritually, they were in debt to minister to them financially and to take care of them. And they didn't bemoan it, they didn't complain, and they didn't gripe. You know when the Bible says that when we give, that we should give how? Joyfully. Do you know that word joyfully actually means with hilarity? We should do it gladly. We should do it rejoicingly. If you are giving to God and you are bemoaning giving to God, then you need God to change your heart or not give to God. Ask God to change your heart. And it would be a real loss if you just said, okay, well then, thank you, Pastor, then I just won't give to God. I think God wants to change your heart. And we're going to see that it brings blessing to you and blessing to others and glory to God. But they gave gladly. They did it as a sacred service and they were giving it with great joy. They were pleasing when they were pleased to do it. It also uses that phrase again in verse 27, it hath pleased them truly. So he mentions at the end of verse 26 that they were pleased to do it. And then again in verse 27 that they gave with joy in their hearts. But notice thirdly that Gentiles were debtors to Jews, verse 27. It pleased them truly, for their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them carnal things. Now I'm reading from the King James translation. The word carnal things merely means here physical things or fleshly things or material things. Now here's the principle again. The principle again is that those who have ministered to you spiritual things, it's fitting that you take care of them financially or materially or in physical ways. Remember when God said this in Corinthians, he said, do not muzzle the ox that treads the corn. Right? It's an Old Testament principle. You're all aware of the don't muzzle the ox principle, right? You lay awake at night thinking about it, right? What they did when they threshed the wheat in those days, they had to winnow it by hooking to an ox a threshing instrument, and they would have the threshing floor, and it would be center pole, and it would go around in a circle. The ox would go around in the circle. You take this large, big log, this big wood with spikes sticking out on it. It was known as a tribunal or a thresher, and the ox would carry it around, and they would throw the wheat in there, and then it would thresh it and winnow it. And while this ox is walking around, working hard to prepare their grains, they were not to put a muzzle over the ox and prevent it from bending down and taking a bite. The principle would be that if you work at McDonald's, you ought to get a Big Mac once in a while. So take that verse to your boss, ye McDonald workers. That if you labor in that sense, that you ought to be able to be benefit of that labor. And so he carries it over into the spiritual realm. That, by the way, that was an actual principle God gave them in the Old Testament. Do not muzzle the ox that treads the corn. God cares about oxen. Isn't that amazing? And so he says that when a minister preaches the word to you, and I'm not doing this because I want you to give me money, but it's a biblical principle that when someone ministers to you spiritually, that you minister to them financially, that you take care of them. So you're taking care of those who have ministered to you. And that's the balance there that Paul is talking about. He says they're their debtors. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11, that if we've sown into you spiritual things, is it such a big deal for us to reap carnal things? And he says that in Corinthians because they were attacking Paul of being a false teacher, saying that he didn't deserve to be supported in the ministry. And Paul's saying, no, this is a biblical principle. So their offering was a humble, material, symbolic demonstration of their indebtedness to the Jews. Now, there is a principle here, too, that's a little broader. Did you know that if you're a Gentile and you're a Christian, that you should thank God and appreciate the Jewish people? There's no place in Christianity for anti-Semitism. There's no place in Christianity to hate anybody of any race or any creed or any color, let alone the Jewish people, when the Bible says salvation is of the Jews. You know, if you have a Bible tonight, you're carrying your Bible, you can thank Jewish people for your Bible. If you trusted Jesus as your Savior, he was a Jew. The Savior of the world was a Jew. So there's no place for us to have hatred in our heart toward the Jewish people. The Bible says to the Jew first and also to the Greek when we take the gospel. But I want you to note a fourth principle about finances or giving in ministry, and that is in verse 28, and that it was fruit, not loot. Notice at verse 28. He says, when therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by Spain unto you. Their financial support was spiritual fruit. He wasn't looking at it as money. He was looking at it as spiritual fruit. It's like sowing seed. You give, and it shall be given unto you. Jesus said, whatsoever man sows, that shall he also reap. So we sow and we reap. It's spiritual fruit. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So when you give as a ministry gladly to the work of the Lord, to minister to others, it is fruit that abounds to your account. And then notice in verse 29 that it brings spiritual fullness and blessing. He says, and I am sure that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. So I know that when I come to you in Rome, I'm going to come and experience the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. And I believe that Paul did come to Rome and experience that blessing. Now there's a third point I want to point out in verse 30 down to verse 32. And I want you to notice it. Paul's request for them to pray for him. Paul's request for prayer for his visit. Here's a pastor Paul asking them to pray for him. Verse 30. He says, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus' sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me. Notice that. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do believe in Judea, that I may that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. That's the offering that Paul was going to take to them. That I may come unto them, verse 32, with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Verse 33, now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So he closes chapter 15 with this doxology. Now, in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul had said that he made mention of them, that is the Roman believers, in his prayer always to God. But now Paul asked them to pray for him, a common practice that Paul had. Think with me for a moment. Paul was an apostle. He had seen the risen Christ on the Damascus Road. He performed miracles. He would write scripture. He was a great man of God, but he was not above humbling himself and asking for prayer. That's commendable. Sometimes people feel, I don't want to bother others. I don't want to ask them to pray for me. But you know what? We need to pray for one another. And the context is praying for your spiritual leaders. You know, I believe that the church would be a lot more healthy and we'll see a lot more success if the congregants, the members of the church, spent more time on their knees praying for its leaders. When people on Sunday say, Pastor John, I pray for you, that's the best gift that you could ever give me. And that's the best thing you could ever do for me. And if you haven't prayed for me and you're not praying for me, put my name on your prayer list. In big, bold, capital letters. Pray for John Meller. He needs all the help he can get. Believe me. Pray, 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 pray every day. You go, well, how can we pray for you? You can pray for my health. You can pray for my physical stamina. You can pray for my strength. You can pray for my spiritual life. You can pray that for God will deepen my prayer life. You can pray for my time as I study and I prepare the sermons. You know, you come on Sunday and you want to hear me teach the Bible and you want to hear the Word of God. Do you ever pray that God will bless my prep time and study time and speak through me so that when you come on Sunday, I won't be boring? If I'm boring on Sunday, it's your fault. Don't blame me. You should have prayed more. And so here's Paul, pray for me. And he's really just begging them. And all through the New Testament, over and over, Paul's actually appealing to the churches that he needs their prayers. I need your prayers. The other pastors here at Revival Christian Fellowship need your prayers. You can go on the website, scope out the pastors. You can look it over. You can print out a list of our names and put them on your prayer list and pray for us every day. We covet your prayers. And we gather as pastors and we pray for you as part of this church and the congregation here. So if Paul asked for prayers, it's also an indication that he believed that it was effective. Why would Paul ask the believers in Rome to pray for him if he didn't think God answered prayers or it worked? You think Paul was just kind of doing the Christian thing? Hey, pray for me. Oh, that sounds so spiritual. Or saying to other people, I'll pray for you. I get so many people asking me for prayer that I try my best. I don't always, but I try my best to say, let's pray right now. Because if I don't pray right now, I'm going to forget you. So if you come up and say, Pastor John, will you pray for him? Okay, let's pray right now. What is this prayer? Because, I mean, I can't tell you the times people say, hey, will you pray for me? Yeah, I'll pray for you. And then I see him another week or two later. They go, oh, thank you for praying for me. I go, yeah, you're welcome. I don't even know who you are or what you asked me to pray for. I've had people say, Pastor John, thank you for praying for me. God answered the prayer. I go, he did? Wow. That's amazing because I don't tell them that. I'm like, that's awesome. I didn't even pray and God answered. Isn't it amazing how God can answer a prayer even if your pastor forgets about you? So I encourage you to do that when you pray for each other. Say, hey, keep me in prayer this week. Let's pray right now. Or you write their name down and you remember to pray for each other. So Paul knew that prayer was effective. The Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. Now, you say, well, why don't we pray more? I believe that it's because it is difficult. Prayer is challenging. Prayer is spiritual warfare. It's spiritual work. Notice in verse 30, a little phrase that Paul used. It's a word picture. He says, I want to ask you to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. In that word strive together, we get our word agony from it. It's the Greek agonizo. It means to strain or to strive. It was used of a Greek Olympian, an athlete, and it was used for the wrestling match. I don't know of anything more strenuous than wrestling. You get kind of each other in a headlock, you know, and you're locked in this battle, and you're wrestling with somebody. It's agonizing. It's taxing. And Paul's saying, I want you to just agonize with me and pray with me. And I think a lot of times we don't really put effort. Remember, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person avails much. It's the same concept of when Jesus was in Gethsemane and he was in agony, agonizo, and he prayed as it were sweat, great drops of blood. And so we're in a spiritual battle and Satan tries to oppose us and keep us from prayer and praying for spiritual leaders and praying for one another. Certainly the flesh is willing, but the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, a little footnote before we wrap this up. I want you to notice in verse 30, the Trinity as it pertains to prayer. In verse 30, you have a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a reference to the love of the Spirit. And you have a reference to prayer to God for me. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three persons in the Godhead mentioned there in verse 30. Prayer is to be directed to God the Father in the energy and power of God the Holy Spirit, and it's through God the Son, Jesus Christ. How do we pray? We pray in the power of the Spirit, we pray to God the Father, and we come to Him through Jesus Christ, God's Son. Now, what does Paul want them to pray for? I want you to see this before we close our study time tonight. Three things. Some say four things. I'm saying three things, but I want you to see them. They all begin with a that. Sometimes you can discover prayers when it starts with a that. The first one is in verse 31, that he would be kept safe from the unbelieving Jews in Judea. Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. Judea being the region around Jerusalem, and these hostile, unbelieving Jews that were persecuting Paul because he was preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And he was fellowshipping with them. So they were hating Paul as Paul hated Christians himself. So here's his first petition. Now, Paul doesn't just generally speak, say, pray for me. Paul gives them specifics. Very specific things to pray for. Pray that I would be delivered from the hostile Jews. Remember when Paul was on his way to Jerusalem in Acts 21, a prophet by the name of Agabus took off his belt, King Jimmy says girdle, and tied his hands and prophesied that the man that wears this belt is going to be bound when he goes to Jerusalem. He predicted that Paul was going to be arrested in Jerusalem, and all the other Christians started praying, or crying on Paul and said, Paul, don't go, don't go. We don't want you to get arrested. We don't want you to be in danger. Don't go. And Paul says, what are you trying to do? Break my heart? I'm not afraid to be arrested. I'm not afraid to die. I believe it's God's will, so I'm going to go. And stop, you know, crying on me because I'm going to do it anyway. But then notice the second petition in verse 31. The second petition in verse 31, was that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. Now that's referring to the offering. And what he's saying is, pray that when I get to Jerusalem and I give them the money that came from the Gentiles, that they'll accept it, that they won't go, oh, it's got cooties because it's from the Gentiles, but that they would gladly receive that money and that they would see themselves as partners together with the Jew, with the Gentiles in Greece. And then here's the third petition, verse 32, and I've got some things I want to say about them. In verse 32, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. So I'm at a fourth petition at the end of verse 32. And may with you be refreshed. But I think the petitions are threefold. That I may be delivered from them that believe in Judea, verse 31. And that my service or the offering I bring to the believers in Jerusalem may be accepted. And then that, verse 32, I may come to you with joy by the will of God, and that I may be refreshed by you and with you. So then Paul was praying that they would have a prosperous journey, that they would not be, you know, attacked by the hostile Jews, that their service would be accepted when they came to Jerusalem. Now, a little point I want to make. Paul planned and Paul prayed. They're not mutually exclusive. You plan and you pray. You pray and you plan. You plan and you pray. You don't just pray, but you plan. You don't just plan, but you pray. You work like it all depended on you, and you pray like it all depended on God. That's ministry. You don't just go, I'm just praying about it. I've met people that just pray about it. That's all they ever do is just pray about it. What are you doing? No, I'm just praying about it. Well, why don't you stop praying and getting out there and do something, you dodo bird? Well, I'm spiritual. I just pray about it. Well, you can't just pray. You have to get up and do. You have to roll up your sleeves. So Paul planned and he worked and he prayed and he worked and he prayed and he planned and he prayed. Now, what about Paul's three petitions, three requests? He asked them to pray for three things. I want you to see something here. He said, pray that I'll be delivered from them that are unbelievers in Judea. Pray that they'll accept the offering. And pray that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. Did God answer the prayers? In other words, number one, did they pray? And if they prayed, did God answer their prayers? Let me say this. God always answers prayer, right? Not the way we always want Him to. Someone says, I prayed and God didn't answer me. Yes, He did. No, He didn't. Yes, He did. He said no. Well, I don't like that. I don't care. That's an answer. Your kids say, can we go to Disneyland? You say, no. They say, well, that was an answer, wasn't it? I answered. You asked me and I answered you. You know, this God sometimes just says, no. Let me give you a word to the wise. When God says no, I know it's hard. But just remind yourself that God's smarter than you are. You know, sometimes immature people ask for things that are detrimental. You got a 5-year-old and he wants a shotgun for his birthday when he turns 6. Probably not a good idea, right? So you say, no, you're not ready for a firearm, or you're not ready for a Bowie knife. You're only 3, you know. So you say no, and they throw a fit and they throw a tantrum and they cry. You don't love me. If you love me, you'd let me have a shotgun, you know, or let me play on the freeway. You know, it's just I'm a little smarter than you, and it's not a good idea. Sometimes kids want things to eat that you know is detrimental for them. I see parents letting their kids eat things, and I think that parent should be arrested for that, you know. So you say no because you love them, and so sometimes God says no. Sometimes God says wait. Sometimes God says something, he gives you something different than what you asked for. And sometimes God gives you what you ask immediately, and it's a wonderful thing. But God always answers prayer. But let me point out, and I got to wrap this up. I've gone a little longer than I planned, but this is probably my favorite lesson out of this whole text here tonight. And that's God answered Paul's prayer. He did come to Rome. He was delivered from those who were in Jerusalem, but not the way he planned it. Now, how many of you know the story when Paul got to Jerusalem? Paul says, pray for me. When I go to Jerusalem, then I'll be delivered from those hostile Jews and unbelieving Jews. You remember what happened? He got beat up. He literally got attacked by a mob of angry Jews. I'm making a long story short. He got grabbed and attacked in the temple, and he was being beaten to a pulp. He was probably thinking, why didn't they pray? I thought I asked him to pray. God, what's going on here? And while he's getting smacked around by these Jews, the Roman guards came in and rescued him, and they were taking him away to safety. And Paul says, wait a minute. Can I talk to these guys? He's like, what do you mean you want to talk to them? They were just trying to kill you. Yeah, I know, but I really want to talk to them. He always wanted to share his testimony with the Jews in Jerusalem. So the Roman guard says, okay, go for it. And Paul stands up on the steps of what are called the Antonio Fortress. And he says, men and brethren, and he started speaking in the Hebrew tongue so that they stopped and they gave listen to what Paul was saying. He goes, I was just like you, and I hated Christians. I used to kill Christians. And they're going, yeah, maybe he's not so bad, you know. They're listening. And he's talking. He goes, and then I was on my way to Damascus, and I got saved, and I met Jesus. And then Jesus sent me, and he's preaching a sermon. And then he goes, and God sent me too. And then he used the really bad word. He said, Gentiles. When the minute they heard him say Gentiles, rah! They started throwing dirt in the air, ripping their clothes and grinding their teeth, and they ran at him, you know. And since he was speaking in Hebrew, the Roman guard didn't know what he said. He goes, what did he say? He just insult their mother or something? I mean, what did he say to these guys? So he grabs Paul and he brings him inside the fortress for 2 years. For 2 years, Paul was in chains. He ends up in Caesarea, appealing to Caesar, a prisoner of Rome. And guess what happened, though? Rome sent him to Rome. He got to go to Rome as a prisoner, all the expenses paid. Isn't it amazing how God's ways are not our ways, and God's ways are past our finding, and that God has an eye for economy? You want to go to Rome? You get to go to Rome. I'm going to have you beat up and arrested and thrown in prison. And you'll go to Rome, but it'll be a little delayed. You know, you got some other things to do. And on the way, you're going to get shipwrecked and land on an island. And I think I'll throw a snake bite in there too. It's like, thanks a lot, Lord. I can't imagine when Paul finally got there and he goes, I thought I asked you guys to pray. What's the skinny? You guys must not have prayed very hard or something's wrong here. No, they prayed. And he got to Rome. And when he came in the fullness of the gospel. But there were chains on his wrist and chains on his ankles. And he was under house arrest. Here's the point. God always answers prayer. But he does things differently than what we have, think. We're kind of like, okay, God, I need money. I need it by Friday, 5 o'clock, and this is how much you need. We picture God as writing everything down. Okay, step one, step two, step three. You got that, God? Don't mess up. Boom, boom, boom. This is what I need. And like God's writing it all down. His ways are not our ways. His ways are above our ways. His ways are past our finding out. And I believe that God may have put a desire on your heart. God may have shut a door. And you're waiting for God to open that door. And God might have you in delayed mode right now. And God might be wanting to do something right now. And you're praying right now. And God's going to answer. But he's going to answer in a way that you never thought possible. And you never even imagined. You know that God has resources that you know nothing about? It's easy to trust God when we can figure out how God can work it out. But when we see no possible way that God can pull this off, and yet we trust God and realize God knows what He's doing, then God does things that we could ever imagine. He's able to work exceedingly, abundantly, above all we could ever ask or think. Amen? Let's pray.